So Luke chapter 24. Every now and then people find that their life doesn't go the way they plan in quite significant ways. And, you know, you can have sort of family strife or big health issues. And they may come into church, and often a little bit after this, when everything has gone not the way that they wanted their life to be, they'll ask a question like, well, is all this true? Right? Does God exist? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Can I trust the Bible? Those kinds of questions. And you could say, well, what's that got to do with all of the struggles in your life? And in a sense, you say, cognitively, Jesus rising from the dead doesn't change whether I'm having a good day or a bad day. But it does seem that when things don't go the way we expect, we start to question things, and then we start to question everything, right? Are we just deluded? Is this all a belief that we have in something? We really want it to be true, but we're just kidding ourselves. And everybody has to answer this question, right? Is my belief true? Is my belief about Jesus true? Even if you're a non-Christian, you should ask yourself a question. Is my non-belief in Jesus a true belief? So often in the midst of some discouragement or setback or failure, doubt can rise in our hearts. We can doubt God, the Bible, our own sanity, Jesus, and one of the things, and I think it's particularly in the West in recent, you know, past few hundred years, it feels safer for many people to say, I'll just retreat to being a skeptic, right? It's safer there if you say, I don't believe in that, I don't believe in that. But that actually holds out a false sense of security. You end up having non-belief that's just as unreliable as any belief. But I imagine that's what these disciples feel a little bit like, right? On this day. On the Saturday, perhaps, and then the Sunday morning. For 3 years, they've been going places. They've been with Jesus. It's been exciting. It's been confusing and challenging, but things are going to be good, right? Jesus is the Messiah, so he's going to take the throne in Jerusalem, and everything will be great. But things haven't gone the way they expected. You could argue they should have expected Jesus to die and rise again, but they didn't. And so I imagine that they, in that situation, doubt is rising in their hearts, right? If I'm wrong about this, what else am I wrong about? Is it everything? And it's into this situation that the resurrected Christ enters into the picture. So let's pray, and then we'll read the text, and then we'll look to explain it for us. So let's pray together. Yes, Lord, as we've sung, we pray that you would speak truly through your word. We ask for a work of your Holy Spirit that we might understand, that we might believe, and also that we might follow the truths that are here in your word. And so we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So reading from Luke chapter 24, and we'll read from verse 36 down to the end. We've just had the road to Emmaus, where Jesus has met this pair on the road. They didn't know who he was, but he explained, and then when he broke bread, they understood. And then they've come and reported this. So verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, and everything about me, and everything written about me in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So this passage teaches us that we ought to rejoice in the resurrection. So at the start of the passage, they're startled and frightened and they have doubts arising in their hearts. And then at the end of the passage, if you look there in verse 53, it says they were continually in the temple blessing God. So they're going from hiding from doubts and fears, and then they're moving to a place of praise and wanting to go to worship God publicly and with others. So in between those doubts and those struggles and that praise, they're confronted by the resurrected Christ. And what we have here is a picture of the way that the resurrection confronts not just their doubts, but our doubts. So how does this happen? Well, if you look in verse 36, as they were talking about these things, the report that Jesus had come and had walked with them on the road, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." In John's Gospel, we're told that he didn't come through the door, that he just appeared there. But he's there amongst the community of the disciples, and they're discussing this. And he says, "Peace to you." Right? Shalom to you. A pretty common greeting. This is the way that good Jewish people would greet each other. But in this moment, imagine how different that greeting would be, right? In the chaos, the disappointment, the failures of all these disciples who have failed Jesus and ditched him and left, and all of their hopes for what was going to happen, it's all fallen apart. And Jesus enters into that room and says, "Peace to you." And this word peace or shalom in the Old Testament is not just a ceasefire, right? It's fullness of fellowship and flourishing with God, right? It's what we hope for, we long for, to flourish, to be whole, and to be at peace with God. And he says, "Peace to you." The resurrected Christ enters in and says, "Peace to you." And then how do they respond? Are they suddenly full of peace? No, it's the opposite, verse 37. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Right? They're freaked out. This can't be right. People don't rise from the dead. Now, some people today think, oh, no, you know, way back 1,000 years ago, they were total idiots, right? They were just expecting people to rise from the dead. And then when it happened, they thought it happened, but it didn't really happen. They were just so dumb. They thought people always rose from the dead. But here, Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's physically standing there, and he's speaking to them, and they go, "No, it can't be, right? Must be a ghost, right? Must be a spirit." If you remember when Paul was preaching in Athens, they laughed at him when he talked about the resurrection. So they're not wandering around expecting someone to just rise from the dead. They did believe in the resurrection at the end of time when all will be raised. But the idea that one would be raised separately, they're very surprised. So sometimes people will explain the resurrection. They're saying, oh, it's cognitive dissonance, right? You really, really strongly expect something to be true, and then your brain overrides
what's in front of you. But this is actually the opposite, right? Their brain is expecting, no, Jesus is dead. We saw that. We're not expecting him to be rising from the dead. And actually, the facts have to override their expectations. Well, what does Jesus say to them next? If you look in your Bibles in verse 38, he says, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" I mean, there's a lot of answers you could give for that, right? Why are we troubled? Were you not there? You were there, Jesus, right? You saw everything that's happened. And you saw how badly we failed. And now we're hiding out. And we're fearful. And they have doubts in their hearts. And this is encouraging for us because this is the crack squad, right? They're apostles. These are the best Christians we've got. These are Jesus' close friends. And he's trained them for 3 years. And they have doubts and fears. And this is encouraging for me because that implies that what distinguishes a disciple of Jesus is not somebody who never has struggles and who never doubts, but it's someone who keeps following Jesus, right? That's what a disciple is, somebody who continues to follow Jesus. And maybe they're assailed with all kinds of struggles in their hearts, but they continue to follow Jesus. But Jesus here is entering into history and he's rising from the dead and he's confronting their doubts by rising from the dead and appearing to them. See, the resurrection is a historical event, right? It's something that happened. We believe it happened on this earth, in this world. It's not just an idea. Christianity is not just some ideas that help us live our life, but a story that we believe is true. I remember talking to somebody overseas, and she said she came to faith because Damascus was a real place. Right? Because she started reading the Bible, and then she was like, wait a minute, and then she got onto Google Earth and was like, oh, it's not just made up stories. Like, there's a place called Damascus, and it's still there. And Paul was going up to Damascus, and there it is in Acts, right? It's a historical belief. And the resurrection is historical. So the resurrection confronts our doubts because the resurrection is historical, like it's something that happened. Sometimes people talk about blind faith and honest doubts. In my experience, I'll often see the reverse of that, honest faith and blind doubts, people who have doubts that they're not examining, and faith very often is more honest. So the resurrection confronts us by being historical. But how else are they confronted, and are we also? You look there in your Bibles in verse 39. Jesus is physical. He says, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" And then he says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." So he knows that they're thinking, right, this is some kind of weird vision, a ghost, spiritual thing, it's creepy, what's going on? And Jesus answers it and says, "I'm not a ghost. And here, touch and see." It's to see my hands and my feet, right? He's had the nails there in his hands and feet. See that it's me, right? This is not a different person who, you know, Jesus died on the cross and then another Jesus came out of the tomb. He's saying this is the same person and I'm physically here and touch me. I'm not a ghost. And you can imagine them all gathered around. And in John's gospel, we're told that particularly Thomas, who had not been there earlier, he is invited to touch Jesus and see that he's real. So Jesus is physically raised from the dead. And notice that they're still struggling, right? Verse 20:41. Now they're not so much in terror. It says, "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you got anything to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate before them." So now they're disbelieving for joy. They're too happy. I think this is a result of just living in this broken world, right? We start to get used to just disappointment, right? We get used to bad stuff happening. And then if something's good, like really, really happy, we say, this can't be true, right? Because I'm too used to things going badly. And this is the case. They're disbelieving. If I'm this happy, maybe it's not true. And so he confronts them physically, saying, no, I am the resurrected Jesus. See, the resurrection challenges our doubts, because very often people, you'll hear the argument, this is just, these people had this very religious experience, right? They had this vision. Maybe they had some psychosis or something. They saw this crazy stuff. And then you know, Christianity starts out of like this vision that they all had. But that's so contrary to what the early Christians said, right? They're saying, no, we saw him. We touched him. He ate fish. Ghosts don't do that, right? And that doesn't happen just in one person's head. There's a whole bunch of us there. And as we read in 1 Corinthians, they said, look, there were 500 people, saw him at one time. 500 people can't all simultaneously have the same psychotic episode, right? That's very unlikely to have that many people all at the same time seeing things that don't exist and touching something and seeing him eat the food. No, the physicality of the resurrection confronts us. And of course, he's with them for 40 days. A 40-day vision is a pretty long vision. And this physicality of the resurrection, it changes everything, right? It pushes back against a lot of wrong ideas about the body, right? This reaffirms that the physical world is good, that God made a good world, that our bodies are good and that they matter, and that God likes matter. He likes physical things. He made it and it matters. And one day he will make this physical universe new and whole. So the resurrection confronts our doubts because it's historical, because it's physical, and also because it's promised. So he continues talking to them in verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So he's saying, this is what I was saying. I've said a lot of this stuff, and you can look back in 9 verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Or Luke 9:44, let these words sink into your ears, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Or even in Luke 18, it says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, everything that is written about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He'll be delivered to the Gentiles, be mocked, shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they'll kill him, and on the third day he'll rise. You say, how did they not get this? Right? He said it. Well, verse 34 of chapter 18, but they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. So they're now, only now are they starting to understand. And he's saying, look, I explained to you that all of this was promised. Everything in the prophets and the Psalms especially, right? So the whole Old Testament, especially the Psalms, it was promised. And then it's interesting, he uses the phrase, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So he didn't go and insert things into the scriptures that weren't there, but he opened their minds to see what was plainly there in scripture that they ought to have seen but hadn't. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And we're not sure where he would have shown them. Maybe Isaiah 53 or Psalm 110 or 22 or Psalm 16 or Hosea 6. I won't read all of those. But there's a lot of claims. There's a lot of promises that were made. All of these things fulfilled in Christ. And this is what takes the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of the realm of just a really interesting anomaly, right? So if somebody died and then just rose from the dead, you go, this is really strange, right? But if they were just an ordinary person and made no claims, and so that was really weird, I can't explain it, but I'm not going to change my life. But what Jesus did is he claimed all kinds of things. He claimed to be God himself, right? He claimed to be Yahweh in sandals. He claimed to be the exalted God. So he's claimed all of this stuff, and then he dies and rises again. So now we've got something that changes the world. See, when things don't go the way that we expect in our lives, doubt arises in our hearts. And it's so important for us to recognize the promises that God has made and that he has kept. We're not just arguing for a better miracle than others. We're arguing for a God who's faithful, who has worked all of history out, who's made promises and has kept them. And he's made some promises and not made others. He hasn't promised that your entire life, once you're a Christian, will just be smooth and that there'll be no struggles. He hasn't promised that you'll never fail or make mistakes or have down times. He hasn't made those promises, right? Those are things that we hope for, but he has made promises that he has kept and that he will keep. So he's made promises that he would send a son who would die and rise again, and he's made promises that he's going to come back. So he, in the resurrection, he confronts our doubts with a resurrection that was promised. And so we rejoice in that promised resurrection. This is a God who keeps his word. So the resurrection is historical, it's physical, it's promised. But how else does it confront our doubts? We can see there in verse 47. So he says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. So he's saying, look, the gospel is going to be preached, repentance and forgiveness, going to all nations. And this is so important for the disciples in that moment, because not just forgiveness for others out there, it's the forgiveness they need as those who had failed Jesus, as those who had ditched him in his hour of need. And he promises to them. And he says, you are witnesses, right? You are people who have seen something and ought to testify about what you've seen. Someone who tells the truth about what they have seen, right? A witness to a crime, they have a responsibility to say, you know, I saw that it was Professor so-and-so in the dining room, whatever it is. That's a witness. And we have here a collection of people, and Jesus is saying, you are my official witnesses. But he also promises that these witnesses will have the Holy Spirit, that they will be filled with the Holy Spirit. So when he says, I'm sending the promise of my Father, that's the promise of the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. This is a difference of Christianity to other religions. You think about Islam, for example, right? A guy goes into a cave and has all kinds of visions, and then he comes out and says, God has spoken to me, now you do what you said. But there's no way we can go back to the cave. It's like, oh, it was just a vision. There's no way you can interrogate that, and there's only one person. We have a similar thing with Joseph Smith. He goes off by himself into the woods. He's given this revelation. We can't see it. Nobody can verify it, and a religion is started. But the difference here is we have Jesus who comes, he dies and rises again publicly and appears to multiple people. And this church has started, and as Paul said, there's more than 500 people. There's a community of people. And Paul even says you can go back and check, right? Some of them have fallen asleep, but there are people still alive. You can go ask them what's happened. We have witnesses. And so you have a fearful and doubting church that is transformed by the fact of the resurrection into a community that will ultimately turn the Roman Empire upside down. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. We don't need to go too much into all these arguments, but just to say you do have to account for that fact, right? If we're going to press into our skepticism and say, no, no, it can't have happened. You have to say, well, where did the church come from? Where did all these people come from who were willing to die saying, I saw the resurrected Jesus? Something's happened. What's happened? How do you explain it? You have to have an alternative. You can't just say, no, it's not. You have to choose what is most likely. And it seems very clear to me that as hard as it is to believe in a resurrection, the alternatives get more and more far-fetched. There are times for me where I will confess that I don't really want to believe. I don't know if anyone... I think it's when I contemplate that God has rules and I'm in a grumpy mood and I just don't want to do anything, don't want to obey or any of those things. But I find myself... What I realize is that, for me at least, I'm cornered by the resurrection evidence. If I'm going to deny Christ and walk away from Christianity, I can't do it in an intellectually honest way, right? It's just because I'm a sinful man who just wants to get away from responsibility or whatever it is. I'm cornered by the resurrection evidence. And of course, that part of me that wants to get away from it is that part that is sinful and not thinking right, because the gospel is good news. I'm cornered by the resurrection evidence. So what are some takeaways for us this morning on this Easter Sunday? I've got three sort of final applications. The first one is that we ought to doubt our doubts. So sometimes we fall into the trap of scrupulously analyzing our beliefs, but then the doubts feel unassailable. And I say, well, very often doubts, what are doubts if not just belief that's negative, right? It's just the opposite of the belief in whatever it is. So if you deny and doubt everything, you just end up in a world of skepticism where you can't even know that you exist, right? So we have to be careful with our doubts and be willing to question and doubt the doubts that we have. You find your way to the truth not by doubting everything, but by saying, what is the best explanation of the truth? Secondly, I would say, continue to follow Christ, right? A follower of Christ is not someone who's never doubted, but someone who keeps following Jesus, who keeps coming to church and worshiping God together, regardless of how they're feeling at the particular time. They say, I will keep following Jesus, even through my doubts. I believe, but help my unbelief. Continue to do Christian things. Continue to follow Jesus through struggle. And finally, we ought to rejoice in the resurrection. This is good news. This means that the doubts and the fears and the struggles don't have the last word. It means that my failures, my sins, my shame, all of the ways that I've stuffed up my life, that's not going to have the last word. Jesus Christ is risen. And so the risen Christ, he comes and he speaks peace to us, right? Wholeness, healing, and one day all things made new. And so we rejoice in the resurrection. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left yourself without a witness. You have, through the ages, left your church and the scriptures and the Holy Spirit that testifies to the truth that you have proclaimed. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us. We believe. We pray that you would help our unbelief. We pray that we might find comfort, strength, and grace from you to continue following you no matter how dark our lives appear. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus rose from the dead and that one day we too will rise and be with you forever. And so we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.